Don't you just love Jesus? All he's done for us. Wow. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to John chapter 20. We'll be looking at the first 18 verses. I'm trying to get my composure here. That was just moving today. I appreciate all those who have been working and preparing to lead us in worship. I don't know about you, maybe you've never seen The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. I remember the first time I saw it, I was so moved watching the pain and the mistreatment of Jesus, the beating. Someone told me the beating only took 7 minutes. It seemed like it took forever. Then the march of him carrying his cross down the Via Dolorosa, and ultimately the agony that he suffered on that cross before his death. And my mind flashed back to the prophecy recorded by the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And yet, as I remember watching that suffering and pain and agony that Jesus went through for me, I started to get just a tad bit excited. I wanted to just start really getting ready to pump my fist, because Sunday's a coming and he's going to be raised from the dead. And as they say down south from where I was going to school, hallelujah, he's alive. He's alive. Remarkably, though, however, on that early Sunday morning, the very news of Easter was not good news at all. It was, in fact, terrible news for these ladies and Mary Magdalene. Then she brought news to the two disciples that she came in contact with, Peter and John, and let's read about it here in John chapter 20. We read now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Those first few hours on that Sunday morning were nothing short of just sheer pandemonium, of which all four of the Gospels give an account for. Isn't it true that when people tell the story of a chaotic event or something they just witnessed, they focus sometimes on the aspects of the story that they consider to be like really important, and they leave out some of the major details? Well, Mary Magdalene comes running and she says, "They have taken away the Lord." She didn't run into the tomb to look to see if he was still there or not. Just seeing the stone rolled away was what was just an absolute shocking experience to her. This is so stunning to her, because when she had started out earlier that morning with the other ladies, they had been in discussion about what are we going to do when we get to the tomb about the stone. Listen to the way Mark records it for us. "And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Mary, seeing the stone has been rolled away, hightails it out of there to Peter and John. Now, for a moment, just place yourself there in the sandals of these dear people. Imagine losing a very close loved one, a family member, someone that you loved, and it was grieving for you to have said goodbye to them. And having just buried them just a couple of days ago, you decide to go out to the cemetery, into their grave, and to put some flowers there for them at their grave. And you arrive early in the dawn hours of morning to find that the dirt, for some reason, has been moved back from the grave. And as you look down into the grave, you find that the coffin is still there, but it's lying open. It's lying there, and it's open, and the body is missing. Naturally, your first thought would be, someone has taken the body. What a shock to the ears of Peter and John when they hear this. In fact, if you read some of the other gospel accounts, they're not really even sure they believe it. But finally, Mary convinces them, and we find Peter and John take off. They seem to have kind of had the same thought. Body snatchers. Body snatchers have come and stolen the body of Jesus, and we do not know where they've taken him. Now, we don't hear much about people stealing bodies today, but it has taken place. There was an attempt in 1876 to steal the body of Abraham Lincoln and to hold it for ransom. I mean, I'll tell you, our nation, as I was reading about it, was in shock and in dismay that someone would go that low. After the plot was foiled and the criminals were captured and imprisoned, the body of Abraham Lincoln was taken to Springfield, Illinois, and reburied there in a coffin encased in a steel cage set into tons of concrete. In other words, we were saying, that's never going to happen again. So Peter and John, upon hearing this news, head for the tomb. It's probably a couple of miles away. They're probably coming from Bethany. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, there's a whole lot we know about Peter, and one thing we know about him is he wasn't too fast. And so in this two-man race, Peter ends up in second. And I'd say don't be too hard on Peter. John was much younger and probably a little bit more agile, and he gets to the tomb first. Look there at verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Christ didn't move the stone. We read about it this morning. The angel moved the stone when that great earthquake took place because Jesus passed through the stone. He didn't need the stone moved. The stone wasn't moved for Christ. It was moved for the witnesses. And the greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the empty tomb. They've never found his body yet. The tomb is empty. And yet Jesus, in his miraculous work on this earth, and he paid that sin price for us on that cross, and he arose. He passed through that stone. He didn't need it moved. He was in his resurrected body. Isn't it wonderful? God could have just given us the empty tomb. That's all we need. But no, God gave us much more. He gave us witnesses, eyewitness accounts, and that's what we're going to look at here this morning. So here in John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, there are three witnesses in just these 18 verses that are listed for us. John, Peter, and Mary Magdalene. John gets there. He sees the grave clothes lying there. And then here comes Peter, maybe let's say about 5'11", 230, 235, somewhere possibly around there. And he's coughing and trying to get his breath as he's been running here to get to the tomb and to see what has happened here. And Peter barges right in. Look at verses 6 through 8. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, he went in also, and he saw it and believed. So now as John wrote of his experience there concerning Peter and John looking into the tomb, it's very interesting. He uses three distinct Greek verbs there with the word saw or seen. The first one is a blepo. It means a casual look. There, when John just looked in, he saw it, we read there, and I believe it's verse 5. This word means to notice something without really thinking about it. It describes kind of an observation that is accurate, yet just very casual. A good example of this would be if you're driving down the road and all of a sudden you see the stoplight turn red, you just stop. I mean, there's no big thought about it unless you're running late and you're trying to make it. Other than that, it's just, hey, just know what to do here. It's no big deal. That's the first word. The second word is theoreo. It is a word that really kind of speaks of a calculation. In verse 6, speaks of Peter. He ran right straight into the tomb without stopping, and he saw the linen wrappings differently. When John uses that word theoreo here, from which we derive the English word theory, he is wanting us to come into this picture with what Peter is doing. He is studying these grave clothes for some clues, trying to comprehend what might have happened just right here. Why should the grave clothes and their condition excite Peter? That might be your question. Well, it implies, as he's studying these grave clothes, that Christ didn't just pull this incredible Hulk thing and just rip the grave clothes off and just tear them up and just leave them there all over. They were left there specifically in a very odd condition, now of a hollow linen wrapping, still in the shape of that deflated body that had been wrapped around Christ. So it did not suggest that someone just came in and quickly stole his body. Something else very strange had occurred. And then the third word he uses is when Peter and John both go in, that's the Greek word eidon, or eidon. When they're in verse 8, when John finally joins Peter inside the tomb, what do we read? He saw and believed. In this instance here, John uses this word for saw in the Greek, eidon, which means to perceive with understanding. In other words, he saw the wrappings and he was convinced. He got it. Everything seemed to be falling into place now. The answer to the mystery that was before them was that Jesus has risen, passing through the grave clothes, leaving them undisturbed as silent proof that death could not hold him. Material bonds could not hold or restrain him. Do you wonder? Do you think John looked over at Peter and just whispered, "He's alive"? I don't know. It'd make for good preaching. But when you look at verses 9 and 10, there seems to still be confusion. There was confusion when Jesus was telling them what was going to happen. Remember, they didn't get it, and they started arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Right after Jesus broke out with his passion of, "I'm going to be crucified, and 3 days later I'm going to arise." Verses 9 and 10 says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Then the disciples went away into their own homes. Even though Peter and John had heard Jesus talk about his crucifixion and his resurrection, they're not going to maybe really understand it all until just a few hours later when Mary Magdalene would get a command performance from her Savior. The resurrected Christ would appear to Mary Magdalene first, the first one, and she in turn would be the first one to announce that Jesus Christ is alive. He's resurrected. The disciples head home. Mary Magdalene stays right there near the tomb, and it tells us what she was doing. She was weeping. That word could be translated sobbing. She was broken. This scene in John 20 at the tomb has been recorded for us from the perspective of God, the God of heaven and earth, as he captures this incredible, inspired record of that moment. Each person, each event are captured by God from a heavenly perspective, seeing what is taking place now at the tomb when Jesus is gone. And they're recorded for us in John chapter 20 in order. If you want to call them events or proofs, and we've already looked at five. The first in verse 1 was the stone was removed. Secondly, in verse 2, it was an empty tomb. The tomb had been sealed and guarded. You remember those that were instrumental in seeing Jesus go to the cross said this, Pilate, you need to make sure nothing happens to his body, because that would be worse than what we've been hearing already if he was missing, because he said he would rise. They might just take him away. And so it was guarded heavily by Roman soldiers. In verse 3, we see an absent Christ. Neither friends nor foes took him. But both of them found out he was gone. And you remember, the Roman soldiers went back to the chief priests and to the scribes and said, hey, and they said, hey, we'll give you a little money. We'll protect you, because it would be certain death for them. Fourthly, we see an abandoned display of some grave clothes there in the shape of Jesus, which are now deflated. And fifthly, we saw the folded cloth there in verse 7. Follow along as I read verses 11 to 18 and see the next two events that are going to take place. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and she said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these words to her. Let me just ask you this question. Who do you think has the most press of any woman in the New Testament? If you said Mary, that would be a good choice, because there are five of them. Mary, though, the name Mary, has three dominating figures that are associated with that name. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the sister of Martha, as Mary and Martha. And finally, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, if you remember from Luke chapter 8, was a demon-possessed woman, and Jesus came into her life and cast out those seven demons and healed her of those evil spirits. And from Luke chapter 8, all the way through Jesus' public ministry, all the way there at the cross and to the tomb. And I think even when you get into verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, when we find out that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there with the other believers praying, and it says, and there were other women there. I believe Mary Magdalene was right there too. She is there as soon as Jesus touches her life and sets her free. She is completely devoted to him. She has such great love for him. Mary at the empty tomb. She's just no sunshine patriot, friends. She was there at the cross, listening to the jeerings that were going on against Christ all the way to the bitter end. She saw his body taken down off that cross. She saw where he was buried. I mean, there she stood in a crowd of bloodthirsty fanatics who were screaming for the death of her beloved Lord. She could have easily have become a victim of that hateful mob at the height of their intensity. But she never, ever shrank away. Such was this woman who was a monument of loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ. She's just not there when the going is easy. She's there when everyone is turning away from him. She's there when Peter has denied him. Mary Magdalene is still faithful. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Because he declared this is the type of devotion that we should have. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, we read this. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That all those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 said, I beg you, render your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. That is Mary Magdalene. She is the Lord's. I ask, how much should we be devoted to Jesus Christ? Answer, all the time, based on what we have been reading this morning. Or you could say it, you should be as devoted to him only when you have breath. Your whole living life should be devoted to him. You are and Christ who you are simply because of who he is. In the darkness, she's at the tomb. First thing Sunday morning, she is there. Listen to what the great Charles Spurgeon said. As he was preaching, he asked his congregation, how do you seek Christ? He went on to say, do you seek Christ like Mary Magdalene? If you do, you must seek him in the darkness and at twilight. Seek him when the sun has risen. Seek him at the tomb. You must seek him in the hollow of the tomb. You must seek him in life. You must seek him in death. You shall then rejoice when you find him. End of quote. Christ said to those that were there on the side of the mountain as he was preaching, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all the things that they were concerned about, their clothing and their food, would be added unto them. I mean, do we have to do this sometimes in our life? Seek him. I'm thankful that you're here on this Sunday morning, wanting to acknowledge him, to seek him, to serve him, that you would serve him gladly, faithfully, even during difficult times. That was a picture of Mary Magdalene. Mary might not have all the answers at this time, but I'll tell you what Mary has. She has a love completely devoted to her Savior. I don't know if it'll be videotaped for us when we get to heaven or not. When Jesus cast out those seven demons out of her, can you imagine the freedom? The chains are off. I'm free in Christ. And verse 12 shows us the sixth proof or event that takes place here in John 20. It's an angelic encounter. She stoops in and she sees these two angels. I think that the angels are here because angels are always around when God is doing his work. And here is the greatest work that is going on in the history of the world. And we see his angels present. So Mary comes in and she sees these two angels. And it's very interesting that there's one on one end and another on the other end. And the text makes it very clear that one was at the head and one was at the feet. Jesus had been in the middle. Now, if you know anything about your Old Testament, what does this sound like to you? In Exodus chapter 25, if you remember Israel, they're in the wilderness. And verse 8 says, God wanted to dwell amongst his people. And so he had them set up a tabernacle and to create this tabernacle, and he gave them specific instructions, and also the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had on top of it a place called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would come in, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. For it was there that God met man. In other words, by the shedding of blood, the act of faith, God met man at the mercy seat, and their sins were forgiven. They were covered for a period of time, and then they had to come back and do it all over again. Let me show you what the mercy seat and the ark were like. In Exodus 25, just follow, just stay with me here as I quote this passage to you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, those are angels. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. That's verses 17 and 19. Now listen to verse 22. There in Exodus 25, it says, and there I will meet with you. Where did God meet man throughout the Old Testament? He met man between the 2 angels on the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. Friends, since Jesus Christ left the tomb, where does God meet men? He meets them between those 2 angels, but the mercy seat is no longer the Ark of the Covenant. It's the empty tomb. God now meets men on the basis of a resurrected living Christ, and we can now be brought together with God through the sacrifice and the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He's not in the tomb. It's empty. He's not on the cross. It's empty. Once and for all, Jesus Christ accomplished the sacrifice that took care of the sin problem with man and met the righteousness of God, for Jesus took on himself the wrath and the judgment of God. And when he was on that cross and said, it is finished, tetelestai, it is paid in full, the work has been now accomplished and done. And ladies and gentlemen, there's no reason for us to try to work to gain God's approval. Jesus did it for us. So Mary looks in there and she gets a glimpse of glory, and the angels ask her, woman, why are you weeping? She answers them and says, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. She told the disciples, they've taken the Lord away now with these angels. She said, that's my Lord. They've taken him away. You can say a whole lot about Mary Magdalene, but I can tell you, you have to mention how much she loved Christ. His dishonor would be her dishonor. She is loyal to the very remains of Jesus Christ. I know Christians that aren't even loyal to a living Savior, because it's so easy for us to get cold and indifferent, to stray away from the warmth of a personal experience that is vital with Jesus Christ. And folks get cold and they don't even seem to care. Some of you haven't talked to Jesus in a personal, intimate way in a very long time. Some of you, unfortunately, don't know what it's like to experience the fullness of his presence. And what's sad is it seems like you don't even care. That's the sad part. You're not like Mary. You're not sobbing and weeping because he's removed from your presence. His presence seems at times to be very far from you, and it doesn't seem to even bother you. That's the real tragedy. Well, here Mary is. All she is thinking of, I'm sure, is the memory of all he did in her life. And she says to these angels, "You want to know why I'm crying? I'll tell you why I'm crying. The body of my Lord has been taken, and I don't know where they've laid him. That's why I'm crying." And now in verses 14 to 18, we see the final proof. Like I said, the tomb is proof enough. But here comes Jesus Christ. Look with me again at the beginning of verse 14. "Now when she had said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there." Question. Why did she turn around? Well, there was an old preacher by the name of Dr. Lewis Johnson from Charleston, South Carolina. And he said it only as he could say it in his southern drawl. And I quote, this is what he said. "Why, I ask you, did Mary stand in the tomb before the angels of the Lord, and all of a sudden turn and behold Christ? Would you, dear people, allow me to speculate why? Because the two in the angelic realm fell prostrate upon their faces, because there in their presence was the Sovereign One." I don't know if that's why she turned around or not, but I can believe angels do what angels do in the presence of God. They fall down before him and they worship him. Now, I don't understand resurrection bodies, okay? I didn't have a course on this. But there's something here that you also see in Luke chapter 24 when the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus and Jesus was walking there with them. They didn't know it was him. Mary Magdalene doesn't know it's him. She doesn't recognize the resurrected Christ. There is something about a resurrection body that even though it's us, you can't really tell it's us. I mean, that's kind of good news, isn't it? I mean, do you want to look like this for all eternity? There's something different. I mean, Jesus was able to eat. He had flesh. He had bones. She sees Christ. She thinks he's the gardener. And she's asked again by him, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She answers him, "If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Mary Magdalene was so devoted to Jesus Christ, she was saying this: "If no one else knows where he is, just tell me where he is, because I want to take, I'll take him to my house if need be. I want to be near him. If no one wants him, I'll take him." Now Jesus then says to her, "Mary." At the sound of her name, she finally recognized that strangely familiar voice. And Mary's grief now turns instantly into this inexpressible joy, and she embraces him as if she would never, ever let him go. And she responds with Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. The first appearance of Jesus from the risen, from the resurrected tomb there as he's risen from the dead is to Mary Magdalene, and the purpose for this is not only to show that he was really bodily alive, but to show his faithfulness. Here is a woman. She's very common, nothing necessarily spectacular about her. Saved, I mean, say, can you imagine? Possessed of seven demons. And you think, well, why would Jesus want to appear to her first? I mean, why wouldn't he go to one of the disciples or to Joseph of Arimathea? But why this woman? One commentator, I liked how he said it. He said, he picks out the one who perhaps loved him more dearly and more deeply than any other. And he appears to her to show the personal character of his loving faithfulness. This is the kind of God we have, folks. This is the kind of Christ that we can know. Not one who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but who in all points was tempted like as we are, who gets down and feels what we feel, who loves us on a personal basis. And when I look at my life, I think I'm not very lovable, and he still loves me. Isn't that thrilling to know about our Savior, Jesus Christ? Friends, we are not in a religious system. This is a living, loving relationship with a personal God who wants my fellowship on a daily basis. And oh, oh my, can you see it here in this encounter that Jesus is having with Mary Magdalene? We're told that Jesus had to tell her, "Do not cling to me." I mean, she's like Elisha at the ascension of Elijah. I mean, he is not going to let go of Elijah unless God somehow brings a chariot to separate them both. She is going to be loyal to the death. I have to admit, most of us are too much like the disciple Thomas. Hesitant, pessimistic. Here he tells Mary, "Don't cling to me." What does he do with Thomas? "Thomas, look at my hands. Put your hand into my side. Touch me." In fact, when he appeared to the disciples on a Sunday evening after his resurrection, "Touch me." They were pessimistic. They were very hesitant. Is this truly him? It's remarkable, but it's sad, and yet true, that most of his disciples today in this postmodern age constantly need to be coaxed to be nearer to him. Mary, by contrast, did not want to let him go. And Jesus thus conferred on her a very unique and unparalleled honor, allowing her to be the first to see and to hear him after his resurrection. You know, God is glorified when he redeems the worst of sinners and uses them for the greatest of purposes. Mary Magdalene, she stands out as a shining example of that. Jesus let her know that he is about to bring her into a relationship with God that she has never imagined. He says, "My God and your God." And he says, "Mary, go announce this to the brethren." Up to that point, Jesus had always referred to them as his disciples. Now they are his brethren. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case of Christ, made mention of this fact, that the witness of Christ's resurrection to a woman is very interesting, because in the days of Rome, women could not even testify in court. And here it is that Jesus would want a woman to be the one to announce his resurrection. Most people would think, no, you would want someone of prominence. You would want a male to go out and to give that message. But no, Jesus chose Mary Magdalene. You know why that's interesting? The word Magdala is from the Hebrew word Migdal. It means the tower. Mary Magdalene was from the city of Magdala, which is a city off the coast there of the Sea of Galilee. Now, anytime you come to the tower of a city, it was a place to make pronouncements, to announce, to give warning. In fact, in Micah chapter 4 and verse 8, Jerusalem is called the Migdal, the tower of the flock. They were to announce what the will of God was, because there they are in the center of Israel, the covenant nation of God. They were to be the Migdal, the Migdal. But we know that Israel dropped the ball and they rejected the Savior. Now, who is to make this great announcement of his resurrection? It is none other than Mary Migdal. Mary, from her tower, saying, "I have seen the Lord and he is risen." What a proclamation. What a truth. That is the truth that we, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, need to be proclaiming to this world today. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to worship and to give thanks every Sunday morning because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We gather together and challenge ourselves and encourage ourselves in our journey of faith as Jesus as our Savior, to live for Him, to give our all in the mission that the world will understand and know that Jesus Christ is not here, for He is risen. He is the great Savior of the world. Jesus said it so plainly, I am the way. People are looking for direction. I am the truth. Pilate even asked, what's truth? I am the life. People are looking for life today. No one, he said, can come to the Father except through me. If you've never done that, would today, this Resurrection Sunday, March the 27th of 2016, be the day that you are set free from your sin by simply coming to God, acknowledging your sin, inviting Him to come into your life and to save you. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. It'll be your choice, and it will be your destiny. Father, for believers here this morning, may we rejoice and give praise and walk out of here living for you in such a way that that personal relationship with you is so wonderful, so encouraging, and so meaningful. And we will give you the praise and the glory. And all God's people said, amen.